Well, it's my privilege to be here. Glad you think it's a privilege, Mervyn. I certainly enjoyed being with you already today. And if we could just end it now, it would probably be better for you. No, it would end it now. It would be great reflection already. There's so many thoughts going through my head during our first meeting this morning. So many good truths shared about the Lord. And even from the opening lines when Brother Dan was reading from Hebrews, I couldn't get it out of my mind thinking of the fact that it's contrasting the way it was under the old sacrifices and how there was a consciousness of sins. And it says that it's implying that we do not have a consciousness of sins anymore. And yet, how often do we bear ourselves down? And we were singing that great song that Daryl chose for us, Before the Throne of God. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, well, that's not what the Bible teaches, right? I mean, we don't have that anymore. It's done. We don't have a consciousness of sins. And how often we weigh ourselves down because we think there's all this sin burden. It's not true. In Christ, it's done. The old nature has issues, but we have a new nature as well. We are partakers of the divine nature, Peter writes. And we got to dwell on that truth because that's the resurrected life. That's the life in Christ we now have. And it's so easy for us to get our minds off on the old way and the old feelings and the old guilt. And even when we do sin, because we're not sinless, but the nature we have within us in Christ is, even though we ourselves are struggling with two natures, we struggle and we get our perspective skewed back to our natural ways that we were raised in and we were used to. And I hope that what we look at today may be of encouragement to you. And it's a wonderful support for the speaker to see what the Lord leads up in the meetings beforehand. We spent a bit of time in Psalm 23 today in both meetings, and we're not going to be actually in that psalm specifically, but we're going to be referring to it very shortly. In our assembly a few months ago now, some of the ladies were chatting after one of the meetings, and they said, what really happens to Christians when we die? And of course, what's the standard answer? Go ahead. Yeah, go to heaven, right? If you ask children that, they know. They know that's the answer. But then there are some spin-off questions because they got thinking, yeah, but what about some of the technical details? What about some of the things like, do we go straight to heaven? Or is there some kind of waiting time? And of course, there is a very large organization that calls itself Christian that would teach that there's an opportunity for an escape out of that time. And you can buy your way into blessing with prayers and candles and stuff like that and money. That confuses people. They say, well, what's the truth? What happens when we die? Do we go straight to heaven? Or what happens with our bodies? When do we get the new bodies that the Bible talks about? And are we going to heaven? Or is the new Jerusalem that Revelation talks about? Is there a difference between these two? What's going on with that? And what attitude should the Christians have about dying? Should we be afraid of dying? How does that all work? Now, you might think, well, that's a lot to cover, and we're not going to cover all that. Those are just evidences of the kinds of valid questions that people could raise tying around this whole issue. And so when we say, oh, yes, you go to heaven when we die, that's a very basic answer. It's true, but there's a lot more the Bible touches on that has to do with this whole idea of what happens after this life. And I'd like to touch on some of that today. We do not have the opportunity in the time to talk about all the aspects of what I even hinted at so far. We're not really going to focus much at all on the issue of judgment and hell. The Bible has a lot to say about that, and we'd have to give proper attention to that. You can't just say that too briefly. It has to be handled carefully, and that's not the leading of the Lord that I have for today, is to talk about that. It's more to focus on Christians. What happens when this life is over for us? Very good question, and has touched the hearts of many people, and this assembly is no exception to that. And there's such encouragement in the Word of God for these things. And it changes how we view these difficult times. What happens when someone's sick and looking like they've got a terminal illness? How do we pray? What should we pray for? What should be our attitude? It does make a daily difference to us. And of course, the whole comfort, and as we were just reminded from Psalm 23, you think back, David's perspective comes out multiple times in the Psalms of how he knew there was a life after death. He knew that there was more to existence as a human being than this physical life that we have here. he could say something like that. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. So that's here. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And remember Psalm 27? He said, one thing I have asked of the Lord, one that I desire. And what is it? Remember? Right. And he speaks about inquiring in the temple. Now, think of your Old Testament history. When was the temple built? After David, right? Solomon. So what temple is he thinking of? He's not thinking of the tabernacle. He's thinking of something more heavenly. He's thinking of God's permanence, God's dwelling place. Not the physical temple that he had the leading for that he instructed Solomon about, but he did not himself see. He was thinking of something he knew he would see, right? Something beyond the grave. Let's go back in our Bibles to Solomon's words on some things here that sound kind of depressing when you look at it initially. Ecclesiastes, and we're going to start in chapter 3. Just like to build a bit of a case in the Old Testament for some of the understanding that the Old Testament believers had about this issue. But we're going to concentrate our time in the New Testament, in particular on the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So we've already heard a little bit from David in things like Psalm 23 and multiple other places we could turn. But let's listen to what his son had to say. And remember the book of Ecclesiastes. It's kind of an awkward book if you don't read it all the way through. If you take verses out of context, you might take it as a depressing book. But there are nuggets all the way through the thing that are encouraging to see. Now, there is a perspective, a divine perspective on it. But remember that the book of Ecclesiastes is written about life under the sun. Right? The human experience on the earth that all humans go through. Not necessarily only believers. And keep that in mind as we go through this. So chapter 3 starts off the first couple of verses. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. And there are 14 pairs of things that are said here, but that one in verse 2 that starts off, a time to give birth and a time to die. So that's clear. We all know that these things happen. There is birth and there is death. But let's go down a little further in that chapter to verse 17. And this sounds quite negative in a way, but we're going to see how it all pans out. Verse 17, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. Now, in case you think that that's an evolutionary statement, it is not. He goes on to say, verse 19, for the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so does the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. So there, let's pause there for a moment. That's what he's getting at here. He's not really talking about the eternal perspective. He's saying the physical life, humans and animals alike, go to the ground. They go back to the dust in their bodies. And then verse 21 is an interesting one. It says, who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? Good question. Very valid question that people would ask. Say, well, what kind of evidence do we have that there is life after death? Is there any advantage to the human over the beast? It's a good question, and it deserves an answer. Well, he actually answers it in this same book. Let's go to chapter 12 and verse 7. Keep in mind, Solomon knew the Lord. He was granted much wisdom. He didn't use a lot of it after a few early years of his life, but he was nonetheless granted a great understanding of who God is. And he was writing this probably later in his life, reflecting back on his experience in chasing after the wrong things, things that will not ultimately satisfy. But all the way through, you get glimpses of the fact he's saying God lets us go through experiences that test what we believe about him. And in chapter 12, verse 7, after speaking figuratively about aging and dying, it says in verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, similar to what he said back in chapter 3. And the spirit will return to God who gave it. So he raises the question back in chapter 3, and he doesn't provide the answer there. But in chapter 12, but he's wrapping up, and there's a lot about the Lord in this chapter, the way it wraps up. He makes it clear that in his understanding, as he was given the wisdom, In fact, there is a different destiny for the human. Our bodies may die, but there is a life back to the Lord. It says, now it's interesting how he words it, the spirit will return to God who gave it. We're not going to take the time this morning to look at it. Lord willing, tonight we will. But Peter makes reference in one of his letters in 2 Peter. He talks about the time of my departure is at hand. And the idea of departing from this body. And so there's a separation that takes place between the body and the real us and the soul and spirit that will take place. And they knew that in the Old Testament. They knew that the body, yes, it does go down to the grave, just like it does for a dead animal. But that's not who we really are. There is a life that exists, and we return back to God who gave it. That's an important language to use, and it does come up in the New Testament as well. Let's go a little older in time. Let's go back to Job for one more reference before we go to the New Testament. Job chapter 19, a very well-known portion that we'll look at here. Just to see, now I'm sure many of you have heard, and as I have too, based on the language in Job, it would appear that Job was around Abraham's time. So it's fairly early on in Old Testament history as far as what's recorded for us. It is 2,000 years after creation, but as far as humans expressing their understanding of God, it was early. And in Job 19, let's pick up at verse 25. He says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. My heart faints within me." In all the despair that Job was going through, he could say something like this. Now, how much did he know of God? Not nearly as much as we do, right? We've been given so much revelation, but look at the confidence that he has. And he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." We sang earlier on today, "I know whom I have believed," right? Well, he did too. He just didn't know as much about him as we do. We've got all the glory of Christ to reflect on that he didn't even know much about. We're not told anyway what he knew. But he said that. He said that even when my body is decayed, even when I suffer in that way, yet I will have a new body, is essentially what he's saying. I will have a new life, and I will see the Lord in person. Now that's pretty amazing when you think of how little he knew of God. And no surprise then, in the New Testament, these things are all confirmed, again, by the writings that God has preserved for us there. And let's go to the Lord's own words in John chapter 5, where he is in lecture form, if I could say it that way. He's dealing with his critics. He's dealing with people who would like to kill him, in fact, because of the fact that he was doing some things, healing people on the Sabbath. And he was claiming in chapter 5, verse 17, he said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And they were looking for ways to kill him because they saw this as blasphemy. He's making himself to be equal with God. And in case you ever are dealing with someone who says, "Jesus never claimed to be God," the early listeners certainly thought he did. And John chapter 5 is a classic, excellent passage to go to take them through. He said, take a look at what he said about himself and see if you have the same conclusion. Right? He did, in fact, claim to be God. He just didn't use a simple statement that some cult could change. He put it in so many ways that you can't take it all out. There's just so many wonderful ways that God has woven it in. But let's pick up at verse 19 of John 5. He says, "Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and has shown him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life.'" Before we go on, please notice the verbs. I know you've probably thought about it many times, but it's so familiar to us we can miss it. Notice that it's present tense, right? And I'm a math teacher, but I like our English language. And you look at this, and has passed out of death into life, has eternal life, not will have. Please do not offer someone heavenly future as if somehow that's when our salvation is actually achieved, right? We have it now, right? That is right now. If you're saved, you have it all. It's just a matter of when you're actually going to see the rest of it. But it's ours right now. And in Ephesians chapter 2, it says we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. I know I've probably said that multiple times in the presence of some of you, but I can't get over the beautiful truth that is, that we now have eternal life. We're not just waiting for it. There is a sense in which that's true, but let's not miss the joy and the power of it. Now, we have it now. We have already passed from death to life. So then we think about, so what about when we die? How does that work? If we pass from death to life, but he's showing us that the significance of the Christian is there is a life that lives on, and it's not about this body. As much as our image-conscious culture would like us to focus so much on our bodies, and we can fall into that mindset, that's not the way the Lord sees us. He sees us in a much bigger way than that. And he says that we already have eternal life. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. Just a few things to point out from this. Clearly there's life after death. So that's reestablished from the words of the Savior himself. But notice the titles for him. He is the Son of God. And as such, he's equivalent to the Father and shows forth the nature of God. And he does things in the same manner as the Lord, which would be a blasphemous statement to say if he's not God himself. But so he is God. But he also is described here as the Son of Man. And that's important for us to realize. He is the fulfillment of what God intended for humans. That's really what the expression means. He is the representation of man. As he's the Son of God, he's the representation of God. And he's both. So he's not only the one who set the standard as the Son of God, he's the one who upholds the standard and lives it as the Son of Man. One person doing both. He is God, but he is perfectly man, a mystery that's hard to explain and dangerous to try without going into error. But why do we get told this? Why does he tell them this? He says, because I have authority, Christ speaking, I have authority to call people out of the grave, and it's going to happen. There is a life. If you think that there's an authority problem here, he said, it's not just that I'm working on the Sabbath. Don't let that stump you. He said, you realize who you're talking to? He's saying. He's saying, I'm the one who has all the authority. Now, if they wanted to stone him for something, that's a good one. He's saying, the Father has entrusted all judgment to me, he said. What are you talking about, Jesus? If the listeners were really hearing, he's claiming, I'm God, I'm God, I'm God, all the way through the whole thing. He's saying, I have the authority. And why? Because I'm the perfect man. Okay, now they could be really offended. You know, here's the righteousness of the Pharisees and all this stuff. But he had said back in Matthew, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you won't see the kingdom of heaven. You have to have Christ's righteousness. And he is the fulfillment of all that God wanted. But how is it going to be demonstrated? Ultimately, it's going to be demonstrated in the last days when he's going to call out and everybody, both the good and the evil, those who have put their trust in Christ and those who wanted their own way, because that's the evil thing you could do, is to not submit to the Savior who has died for you. How could you look at his face on the cross and say, nope, I don't want that. I know better. That's evil. And it has a judgment. I'm not wanting to dwell on that today, though it's the truth of Scripture. Don't miss it, especially if you're uncertain about yourself. Make sure you clarify that today, because the Lord is saying, you know how I'm going to show you who I am? It's going to come in the last day. You're going to really see it, where every single grave will be open. Not at the same time, though. It's important for us to realize there are two different kinds of resurrections that he speaks about here, and we don't have a lot of time to go into all that. But there are two different resurrections, and we have a bit of a taste of that in 1 Corinthians 15, which we won't take time to turn to. Paul is used by the Lord to speak about the phases of the first resurrection. Christ is called the first fruits, right, for the rest of us. Those of us who believe will have our resurrection in a new body in a future day. Christ is the first fruits of that. Well, there's about 2,000 years, sorry, not at least, because it was a little after the beginning of our AD period. But anyway, it's been approximately 2,000 years since Christ was raised from the dead, and he's called the first fruits of what we're going to experience in the full harvest. Right? So, obviously, it's not required to be happening all at the same time, because it's the same resurrection that's being referred to. And his resurrection is a foretaste of our resurrection. They're one and the same purpose in God, part of the same harvest. Just one is the beginning of it, and one is going to be the final stages of it, which this community understands way better than Cambridge people. You understand harvests, and I wouldn't say any more about harvests, lest I'm in error. But as far as that goes, there's also going to be a resurrection of those who have not surrendered themselves to Christ. And we read about that mostly in the book of Revelation. And we hear about the great white throne. And all the dead, seems to be all the unbelieving dead, will be standing before the Lord in new bodies at that point, ready for their eternity. Both groups of people need a new body to handle the eternity they're going to live in. And so he's going to resurrect and grant new bodies to everybody. The time will come. But it's a future day. And yet, back in verse 23, he says, "An hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live." And yet, in verse 28, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice." Notice he doesn't say, "and now is," in verse 28. So he's got, right there during his earthly ministry, he was going to give testimony of what the future is going to hold. So the hour is coming, and now is, that I can speak to the dead and they'll rise. Now, it happened multiple times in the Gospels. And I'd like to turn to chapter 11 for one of those cases, the well-known case with Lazarus. And I'd like to see some of what he tells us about this whole idea of what happens when we die. And by the way, most of the technical details of some of these things we raised are actually going to be covered tonight. So we'll only try and get a sense of the mindset of the Lord in these things, but we'll go into more detail tonight, Lord willing. Chapter 11 of John, and you know this story well, no doubt, where Lazarus has died, and the Lord did not go intervene, nor did he try to heal from a distance, which he could easily have done. He let Lazarus die, and he said it was going to be for the glory of God, and we know that that's ultimately his resurrection did happen. Not into the new body that we're speaking about in the future day, but back to his old body. And I always feel sorry for Lazarus, really, when you think about it. That wasn't really a great deal for him. But the sovereign God decided this would be the case. And it brought glory to God. But he had died. You know, he's a believer. So he was done with this life. What a good break that would be. And all of a sudden, the Lord says, "For my glory, you've got to come back again and live in this scummy place." What a misery that must have been. We see him sitting in chapter 12 at the table with the Lord. And people want to kill him. They want to kill Lazarus. How desperately sick are you in your sin that you want to kill a guy who's just been raised to life? Just because he's too much of a threat to you. Come on. How desperate are you? Clearly there's a divine power at work over Lazarus' life that he could come back from the grave. But before that happened, what did he say? What did the Lord Jesus say? And they were confused and they were in grief. And Martha, the more vocal of the two, it seems, came out to meet up with him when she heard that Jesus was on his way. In verse 21, Martha therefore said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." So there's a bit of an introduction into life after death. Verse 24, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She had confidence, no doubt with weeping in her voice, but she could say the theology correctly. She understood the future plans of God. But verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." What amazing truth Christ revealed to this grieving sister of the dead man. He loved them very much, and that was evidenced later on when he was weeping. And yet he knew exactly what he was going to do. Let's not gloss over that too quickly. You have a grief, the Lord enters it with you. He knows the pain, and he's not saying, "Oh, now. You just get over it. You can cry now. Don't worry. I'll just be here with you." No, he weeps with us, if I can say that cautiously about his current ministry as high priest. But he knows the pain, and he understands the pain of when somebody's going through grief. And he does not trivialize it and give pat answers. He didn't when he's on the earth, and he still doesn't now. He knows that it's real pain. And he enters into it because he loves. He wept. And it was a testimony of how much he loved. And that's a testimony of how much we can love somebody by weeping with them. And it's not biblical counseling to be without weeping in the presence of those who weep. It's quite the opposite. It says, "Weep with those who weep, but rejoice with those who rejoice." We are to fully enter into what's going on, and our Savior demonstrated that heart. And so he entered into it so fully with them. And yet he knew what he was going to do. He could have so easily said, "Oh, I feel sorry for your loss," as if you were a funeral director standing there on a business call. No insult intended by that. It's a tough job to do that, be around that all the time. But they do get kind of used to it. But Christ knew what was going on. But what did he offer them? A place? An event? No. He offered himself. "I am the resurrection." He had said there will be a resurrection. But what is the key to the fact that there will be a resurrection? Because Jesus is the resurrection. Not just he causes a resurrection. He is the resurrection. The very life that we are being granted now and in that future form of it is because it's his life. It's not something he has given sort of as a package outside of himself, saying, "Here, because I love you, here's a gift." He's saying, "Because I love you, here I am." And that's what the cross is about. We don't get given something else. We're not given heaven. We're given Christ, who is in heaven. Heaven is irrelevant, if I can say that with some caution. Christ is the key that makes heaven worth it. And please do, and I've said it here before, but I still keep hearing, I don't know what you preach in your Sunday schools, but most of the time the gospel is not well presented to children. We're offering them all kinds of goodies. I don't mean candy. But what you search, where is heaven the priority to offer people? Find it for me. Christ is the priority. If they don't want Christ, they don't want heaven. So don't offer them golden streets. By the way, it's in the singular. We don't know if there's more than one golden street, but that's a little trivial thing. But what are we offering them? If you're offering them Christ, you're offering them the truth. If you're offering them heaven, but they don't understand that Christ is what you get, really, and following Christ and reconciled to Christ is what salvation is about, then they may go through a long time in their life with frustration. "Oh, I need to pay attention to Christ? I can't have it my way? I can't live any way I want?" And say, "Well, yeah, but I said a prayer when I was 5. Please don't offer people heaven. Offer them Christ. If they accept that, they've got heaven. You don't need to talk about heaven much. But there is a heaven. There is a future glory. And we can speak about it. We should, because the Bible does speak about it. But it's because it's Christ who is the life, and it's Christ who is the resurrection, that there even is anything beautiful about heaven. Let's not miss it. It's about a person. So the hope that she had was not because there was an event that Christ would cause. It's the very nature of the new life in Christ that gets a resurrection. And the reason we have hope when someone dies is because the new life of Christ was in that person and carries on. And so the rest of the package is going to be presented in a future day. We will see them again, and we will be with them again if we're believers. But what are we really looking for? To dwell with our loved ones again? Or to be all gathered around the one hope that we have, who is Christ? Of course, that's what we really want. But the Lord will satisfy. He's so good to bless us. We long to see these people again, and we will. We'll be with them. They'll be with us, depending on which one of us goes first. Martha had a real assurance, but notice how it was confirmed. If we go back, if we go down further to verse 41 of John 11. And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And you hear me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The validation of Martha's faith and Christ's identity, the resurrection. And so when he said back in John 5, the day is coming, the hour is coming, and now is, that I'll speak to the dead and they'll rise again, here's an example. That validates his authority. And so when he says there is a life after death, we can take peace and comfort in that, because his authority has validated it. He's done this to Lazarus and to other people, raised them back to life. There was another person who got counseled about life after death, and I'd like to spend our remaining time there. In Luke 23, someone who is very close to death himself at the time. Who am I speaking about? You know what's in Luke 23? Anybody know before you get there? Thief on the cross, I think I heard somebody saying. If not, sounded good. Sounded close to what I was looking for. Now, I don't know if I've got this right or not, but I really like the timing that the Lord has built into this whole thing in Luke 23. We're going to be reading from verse 39, by the way. The man was going to be dying pretty soon. He was being crucified. And we know that he actually died probably about an hour after Christ did, somewhere, you know, not long after. Christ died, gave up his spirit himself. But then, of course, the leaders were concerned about the Passover feast and leaving the bodies on the cross during that feast. And so what did they do? Remember what they did to those two other men? Yeah, they broke their legs, right? They didn't break the legs of Christ. Not a bone of his was broken. Fulfilling prophecy. He gave up his spirit on his own to prove that he had died, or to ensure that he had died. They thrust a spear into his side. And there's no way you're going to live through all that he went through. So he definitely died. But these other men were not dead yet. And they were beside him. And they broke their legs, if it wasn't excruciating enough as it was already. And that would speed up their death. Now, Christ went into 3 hours of darkness from about noon till about 3. And the day was going to end at 6. They had to get all of this done between 3 and 6. Get it all done. So they broke the legs. The man died somewhere before 6 o'clock. So really within a short number of hours, 1-2 hours of when Christ gave up his spirit, this man also died. But there's an interesting thing. He had put his trust in Christ before he did. But Christ died before he did. He's the first believer to die after Christ has sacrificed himself for the sins of the world. At least from a record we have in Scripture. Lazarus had died. And he had trusted Christ beforehand, but he got brought back to life in a normal body, and he could live for Christ and then die as a believer, in knowing of the resurrected Christ by that point, or knowing of the crucified Christ at least, and the resurrected Christ. He would be able to die after that truth was already his sins were paid for. There were a bunch of people in Matthew's account. Remember, just a brief statement that was given that said that when Christ died, there was an earthquake. And a whole bunch of people came out of the tombs. Remember that? They were resurrected. And then after Christ's resurrection, they actually went into the city. Can you imagine if you'd buried your loved one? And they show up for lunch? Saying, "Hi, I'm back." What would they be testifying? How did this happen? What happened? We buried these people. And it says they were holy ones. They were saints. I believe they were people who put their trust in Christ before Christ had gone to the cross. They had died before Christ had fulfilled his ministry. And they were given a chance like Lazarus was. They got to testify of Christ. And then when they would die a second time, again, I feel kind of sorry for them, they actually would know of the death and resurrection of Christ and have put their trust in Christ, and they would be Christians in that sense. And there are others as well that were given that. But this man on the cross was probably the first person to die knowing of the sacrificial death of Christ having already happened for him. The rest were anticipating it and would later die after he would die for them. This man was the first one to die after them. I may be making too much of a point here. I'm enjoying that thought. Just thinking how much of an encouragement it must have been to Christ as well. He was pretty alone on that cross. But to know that there was a man who put his trust in him, in spite of all the outward evidence. Let's look at it, verse 39. Remember, he was mocking and reviling Christ too, if you go to the other accounts. He and the other man were mocking him, but something happened during that time. Verse 39, and one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Here comes some conviction for the other one. Verse 40. But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" And then verse 41, he makes a confession. "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then verse 42, there's repentance. And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me," or "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," or "come into your kingdom." It could be either. Verse 43, and he, that is Christ, said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." I want to wrap up our time just looking at that verse. And we'll look at what paradise is all about in the Bible. There are only three places that that word is used. This is one of them. We're going to look at that a little more technically and some of the things that have happened since the resurrection of Christ as far as some of the teachings in the New Testament. We'll look at that, but let's wrap up our time this morning just looking at this one verse, verse 43. And the power that it has to encourage us. Because we're asking, what happens when Christians die? Well, what did Christ say to this man who was putting his trust in Christ? He says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So what is that? Let's break it down. Today. This man had asked Christ a favor. He was looking down the timeline like Martha had been. He was looking down the timeline saying, there is a resurrection coming, and you're also going to set up your kingdom. You're going to come back. I believe you're the king. I believe you have a kingdom, and you're going to it. You're about to die. And I know, however, this death is not stopping you. You are going to come back, and you're going to set up your kingdom. And when you receive people into your kingdom, can I be there? But it's not heaven he wanted. He wanted Christ. Notice he was putting his trust in a person, not in an event. And he was saying, could I possibly, after all my crimes, after all my sin, after my hurling insults at you for the past few hours, now that I see things the way they really are, could I possibly be in your kingdom? That's the way I see he's talking here. He's saying, is there any hope for me? And what does Christ say? Yes. But you don't have to wait till the timeline is fulfilled. He says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Can you imagine the joy in that man's heart? To know that he didn't have to wait for some undefined period that only God knows. The Savior himself was hanging there on the cross and said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. But he says, you shall be with me. He says, truly I say to you. And the emphasis I'd like to put is on the I say to you. Who is the I that's speaking? The one in John 5 who had said, all authority is mine. All judgment is mine. I'm the one who gets to decide. He said, I say to you, you couldn't have a higher authority than that. This man who was looking for some kind of answer and some kind of comfort got it from the best source possible. Didn't come from a preacher who said, yeah, this is what we teach. And you sure hope it's true. I was talking to a Muslim student that I have earlier in this week. I had a chance to share the gospel with three Muslim students. He was saying, but nobody has any surety, he didn't use that word, but in no certainty that there is really life after death because nobody's ever come back. Guess who I told him about? I said, well, I can't say very much here in public school, but let me tell you this. You know what Christians teach? I wasn't sort of converting it, right? You're a Muslim. His family's not very devout. I said, you're a Muslim. You believe that Jesus is real, right? Yeah. And who's coming back, Muhammad or Jesus? Well, Jesus. I said, so there's more power actually in Jesus than in Muhammad, right? And I said, now, I'm not going to criticize, but Muslims don't have peace, do they? What happens when you die? Are you going to be blessed or cursed? And the others piped up, well, we don't know. It's a balance. And I said, that's where the Christian teaching is such a difference. Because we know. Because we do have one who came back from the dead. And Muhammad taught that Jesus didn't really die. And certainly, all the Muslims believe he didn't really rise in a physical body. Whether they believe he died or not, because there's a division over what to teach on that. But I said, the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus did die and he did rise again, and that he's alive today and he's coming back. So we actually know someone who has died and come back to life. So Christians have a different hope than all the religions of the world, including Islam. I said, you can think about that. This is an educational place. You think about some of those things. We sort of left it for a few minutes. He was very confused. He said, I've never really thought about that before. So you can pray for Onder, is his name. He's from Turkey. Very close to where Paul ministered for a number of years. You shall be with me in paradise. Salvation is not about what we want, though. It's what God grants. Isn't that true? It's not our begging and pleading. It's what God chooses. Now, I'm not getting into the whole idea of choosing and the Calvinism debate and all that thing. I'm not getting into any of that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what he said here. I'm talking about the fact that this man had a request and the authority was in the hands of Christ. He was the authority. But what comfort he gave, he says, you know what? I'm telling you what my heart is. I want you to be with me. He said that over and over again. Didn't he say it in John 14, comforting the disciples when they were so troubled? He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And what did he say he was going to do? What's the rest of that? Yeah, he's come back and stay with us. Is that what he said? Take us to be with him. And what did he say? Also. That where I am, there you may be also. Again, it's not about the place. It's about the person. Where I am, there you may be also. And we're told that in multiple places in Scripture. And he was saying already, if you put your trust in me, I'm telling you right now what the result will be. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to wait till your death to find out if you're going to be blessed or cursed, like these other religions teach. You don't have to wonder if you worked well enough and good enough and your good outweighs the bad. You don't need to worry about any of that. What you have to do is recognize who I am and surrender to that. And if you do, if you surrender your soul and everything into my hands and trust that I will handle you the way a king will, I can promise you something. You'll be with me in paradise. You don't have to earn it. I grant it, says the king. You can beg all you want, but if you don't want the king, you don't get it. Remember what it said about Esau? He was weeping with tears over his lost blessing, but there was no repentance. If you don't surrender to Christ and say, you are the worthy one and I am not, you do what you want with me, you don't get it. You don't get heaven. Your Sunday school teacher can promise whatever you want. Christ does not give authority to that kind of gospel. You need to give your life to Christ. And that makes sense then for the rest of what Christianity is all about, but that's for another time. But he says, you know what? You don't have to wait to find the answer. Today, you will be with me in paradise. I give you my word on it. But the key is with me, as we've already emphasized. It's about being with him. What kind of heart does he have? Well, as the Father, he gives new life to us. He adopts us as his children. Christ makes the church his bride. The Holy Spirit indwells every Christian, makes us his residence. You can't get much more intimate than that. These three things. He loves so deeply. He's not looking for a bunch of servants. He's looking for intimate relationship, and that's what got broken by sin. And that's what he has to deal with the cross, is to get rid of that problem so that we can have a renewed relationship. And he's saying the key is to be with me. Not to be bowing before me, though that is true and right, But that's not what he's looking for. He's looking for a reconciled relationship with him, to have an intimate, close, heart-to-heart life, now and forever. He's still God. We must be humble before him at all times, but he speaks in such intimate terms. It's about being with him, not about being in the same place as him. It's way more intimate than a place. It's a person. And he says that, you'll be with me. Now, what's the paradise? Well, we'll get into that more this evening. And it's what he said here and what is said later actually have some meshing we have to do to see how it all fits together. But where he isn't really the issue. It's who he is and what he offers of himself. There is a physical place, however, in spite of how spiritual this all is, and being with him, there is a place called paradise. There is a destination. There is an actual physical side to all of this. If you just turn to one last passage as we wrap up, to Philippians chapter 1. We are going to get into the whole idea of paradise later on today. But it's not just a restored Eden or anything like that. That God was never using Eden as the standard or Adam as the standard. Christ has always been the standard. He's the Son of Man. Adam was not the standard. And so when we get saved, we're not being made like Adam. We already were like that. We're being made like Christ. And that's a beautiful hope. But when we'll wrap up with what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. And there's so much more we're going to look at. And things like, what does it mean when it says we're sleeping as believers? And what happens with these bodies and so on? But look at the kind of language Paul had in Philippians 1. We'll start at verse 19. And we'll go through to verse 26. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. He was in jail at this point. Through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. In other words, he was praying for deliverance. He wanted them to join in that, but he didn't know what form it would take. He would be delivered either out of the physical jail, or he'd be out of his body. Either way, it would be deliverance, but Christ would be exalted. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I've written in my margin here, more of Christ. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. And so he says, in verse 23, let's look at that and wrap up. He says it's much better to be, as he'll say in another spot, absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. So how does this affect us? He said, well, I have to remain. God has convinced me that I'm going to remain, that I'm not going to get the chance to have what's much better, very much better. I'm going to stick around here, like Lazarus had to do, you know. What's our perspective on death? The dying process is not a pleasant experience. I don't think I've heard of anybody who really enjoys that. But there should be no fear to accompany the believer when it comes to the result of the dying process. Death is an entry into something that is very much better. Now, how does that affect us in our praying for people? We may touch on that a bit more tonight, because we should say more than we have time for right now. But why would we pray for someone to be healed of a mortal illness, a fatal, serious terminal illness? If it's to continue on in active service for the Lord, that's a good reason to stay. But if it's for their comfort, then we're not actually being kind to pray that they stay. Because it's far better to be with the Lord. So if we're praying that their ministry would be renewed and they could continue to bless many lives and be used by God, then that's worth praying for them to stay and to be healed. But if you're asking for our comfort, that's pretty selfish when you stop and think about it. And I say that with all respect for any who have gone through that. I'm not trying to trivialize it. But think about it. What Christ offers is, today you'll be with me in paradise. Is it really a kindness on our part to try to hold them here for us, when it's very much better But if they're holding them here for their effective testimony for God and glory for God, then pray on that they would stay and leave the results with God. But if it's just for physical comfort, we've missed a point. It is very much better to be with the Lord. And we shouldn't want to hold anybody back. Now, having said that, it does not condone suicidal attitudes, right? That's a terrible... People can get into such a state of mind that they see no alternative and they attempt to take their life. It's a tragedy. It's a horrible experience that someone gets that discouraged and depressed. And it's happened to believers as well. When our minds get so messed up with what's going on, sometimes it's chemical too that makes it kind of confusing, and I'm not getting into all that. This does not condone taking matters into our own hands. But it's saying the reality is that what God has in mind for us is something that's very much better than what we've ever experienced here. So let's encourage one another with a thought. Let's press on for the Lord here. Let's pray for each other. Let's pray for those who are sick. Let's do all these things. Let's go on. But let's remember the words of Christ on the cross. He said to this man when he was wondering, what will happen to me when I put my faith in you? He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Father, there's so much you've said in your word, and time does not allow us to get into everything, but that's okay. Your truth is your truth. Our understanding of it is a blessing, but it's so good to know that you are the one who has it all figured out, and you are the one who knows every heart. You are the one who knows whether we're genuinely committed to Christ or whether we have deceived ourselves or have never come to that point. Father, we thank you, though, that you always do what's right with people. And Lord Jesus, what a comfort it must have been to that man to hear you say those things to him. After the years of wasted life, to be able to have you say to him in those final hours of his life, oh yes, it's not about you, it's about me and what I grant. And we thank you for that. Rid us of our concern about self and help us to give all the glory to you. Because you really do know what you're doing. And you have created a plan for us that is beautiful. And we're kind of confused by it sometimes, Lord. We confess that. We're struggling sometimes. We do have emotional ups and downs. We ask you to just bring peace to our troubled hearts, especially if anybody here today is going through troubled times and doesn't know what to think about some things, and they're stressed right out. We just give that to you. And thank you that you know exactly how to calm the troubled sea and the troubled soul. We ask you, Lord, now to honor yourself through the lives we live. We would not just take this factually, but we would be encouraged to press on for you and risk it all for Christ. Because you've got so much in store. And we pray for peace in every heart, especially those who mourn, that we would not mourn without hope. We would mourn trusting in you. Rejoicing, in fact, as it's turned to joy. We give you thanks for your own word and the peace you give us for your sake. Amen. Thank you for your patience.